Almighty God, our immortal food on this your day, in this your hour, give us the gift of humility that we might know, name the need within us, the need to know you and to know your Son, our Savior. In his name I pray. Amen. So good morning. because we've shifted from football to basketball season, I'm always reminded this time of year about one of my favorite stories about Speedy Morris. He likes to tell it on himself. It's an experience of great humility he had one morning before he retired. He was the head basketball coach at LaSalle University. Speedy Morris, he'd begun his morning routine. He'd risen and gone to the bathroom, begun shaving, and his wife called him that he was wanted on the phone by Sports Illustrated, and he got so excited at the prospect of national recognition that he hurriedly finished up his shave. He nicked himself on the face, and not wanting to delay the caller, he ran out of the bathroom, lost his balance, actually tripped, and fell down the stairs. And limping, and with lather on his face and a little bit of blood, he finally gets to the phone, and he picks it up. He goes, "Sports Illustrated." "Yes, Mr. Morris," the person on the other end replied. Kind of out of wind, he goes, "Yes, go ahead." And you can imagine how Morris felt when the person on the other end responded, "Mr. Morris, for only 75 cents an issue, you can get a year subscription for Sports Illustrated." Now, that's a story he likes to tell on himself. So, you know, it's hard to admit you're not as important as you think you are. But doing so, it seems, opens the pathway for God to really operate in one's life. Admitting your need to God is key to the Christian journey. In fact, I would go as far as to say that confessing your utter helplessness without God is at ground zero, one of the first real steps in authentic Christian living. St. Patrick's Breastplate is perhaps one of the best known ancient prayers. I've included it in your bulletin. It's on the sermon notes page. You don't have to flip to it yet unless you're already meticulously taking notes on the sermon. But it's back there for future reference. And though Patrick was a godly man, the longer he was in the service of the Lord, interestingly enough, the more he found his own need of God. And this particular prayer of his was written when he became very aware of his need for God's protection after a sinister and frightening dream he had. He felt as though Satan had appeared in the dream and, in his words, greatly tempted him. And in the dream, Satan fell on Patrick like a great rock, crushing him such that he had no power in his arms or legs to save himself. And so in the dream, he calls out to God. And at that moment, he says, again in the dream, it was as if heaven's gates were opened and the sun fell upon him, and immediately the great weight was moved from him. Now for him, the battle was quite real, and it left no doubt in his mind about the power of Christ and the Holy Spirit. But it also foreshadowed a conflict he would soon have with the Druids and the king of Tara, a sinner of witchcraft and pagan ritual. And the coupling of this dream and the conflict birthed in Patrick this beautiful prayer: "Christ be with me, Christ within me, Christ behind me, Christ before me, Christ beside me, Christ to win me, Christ to comfort and restore me, Christ beneath me, Christ above me, Christ in quiet, Christ in danger, Christ in hearts of all that love me, Christ in mouth of friend and stranger." Of course, what Patrick, even Saint Patrick, knew was that he did not need Christ in the periphery of his life, nor only now and then, but that he was in deep, deep need of Christ all the time, down to the very core of his existence. Now, you would think that a saint would have it all together now, wouldn't you? You would think that St. Patrick was so on the ball that others would look at him for assurance and insurance, a steady rock of faultless life that could be a shining example for others to follow. But that's not who St. Patrick was. He needed Christ badly to face the daily challenges, to exist, and to prepare his soul to face our Lord. And so did Paul. And he makes that clear in the epistle lesson that Bill read for us a moment ago. Paul writes, "Brothers and sisters, join in imitating me and observe those who live according to the example you have in us." Paul's call to the Christians in Philippi was not necessarily to rely on Paul as a model, but instead to rely on Paul's steady rock, Christ Jesus. Here, Paul is not saying, look at my life as a shining example of moral and doctrinal purity, but look at my life as a broken, bruised, battered saint in desperate need of the love and mercy and grace of Christ. The commentator Robert Wicks writes of Paul's admonition to imitate him. He says, what Paul wanted others to imitate was the sense of falling short, which keeps one committed to the Creator's infinite purpose that is stronger than any person and worthy of all people. Indeed, in the passage right before this that's going to show up in our readings in a few weeks, Paul makes it clear that whatever righteousness he may exhibit, it's not his own, it's the fruit of his deep personal relationship with Jesus Christ. In short, he makes it clear to the Philippians in the world's eyes that he had it all. He writes from Philippians 3:7, he says, if anyone thinks he has reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee. As for zeal, persecuting the church. As for legalistic righteousness, I was faultless. But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. Paul had come to realize that there was nothing more solid upon which he could build his life than a relationship with the risen Lord. He says it plainly, he had power. He had prestige. He was a Jew above all Jews. He was considered righteous. He was considered a godly servant of God, persecuting Christians for their emphasis on God's love over God's law. And yet on the road to Damascus, he met the true God, and he came to see, like good old Saint Augustine, that there was no rest until he found his rest in this true God. And that's why he goes on to make clear in today's lesson that there are enemies of the cross, that their God is their belly, their glory is in their shame, and their minds are set on earthly things. Now, these enemies presumably worked hard to keep people planted in this world, not in the next, to rely on self, not an unseen Savior. But Paul is poundingly persistent. He says, don't forget, our citizenship is in heaven. And it is from there that we are expecting a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he will transform the body of our humiliation that it may be conformed to the body of his glory. Powerful, powerful words. And we need to see here that Paul's call to imitate him was a call to confess a deep, almost obsessive hunger for God in Christ. Where are the enemies of the cross today? They are everywhere. They are everywhere. Everywhere people lift up not Jesus and his cross, but the success of the man or the woman in the mirror as the pathway to some kind of everlasting peace. But thinking we can find it in ourselves will disappoint us every time. Which brings me to the title of my sermon, Angry, Sick, and Tired, or Humble, Healed, and Restored. We're hearing a lot a lot about how angry, sick, and tired Americans are today. In large part, it's connected to the politics and the national election looming before us. But is it really? I can just as easily find people who are angry at the church or angry at their parents or angry at their bosses as I can find people angry at politicians. There was an article in January in Esquire magazine based on a poll of 3,000 Americans about this national fury. The statistics showed that half of all Americans interviewed are angrier today than they were a year ago. But here's an interesting part. The anger springs from disappointment. Things people thought might bring them fulfillment, but do not. Their version of the American dream is not squaring with their experience. So the anger and frustration and sickness of our society is born of people seeking fulfillment in things other than God. Doesn't money take care of that problem? Doesn't money fix all that? Jay Gould, the 19th century American financier who had accumulated a worth of some $100 million at the time of his death, is said to have exclaimed with his dying breath, "I'm the most miserable devil in the world." What about success and the freedom to enjoy it? Won't that bring me a sense of personal satisfaction? The cartoonist Ralph Barton left this note pinned to his pillow as he took his own life. "I have had few difficulties, many friends, great successes. I have gone from wife to wife, from house to house, visited great countries of the world, but I'm fed up with inventing devices to fill up 24 hours of the day." What about notoriety and fame? Won't that take care of that kind of restlessness on the inside? After 3 decades as host of his own late night talk show, David Letterman recently confessed in this interview, "You believe that what you're doing is of great importance and that it's affecting mankind wall to wall. And then when you get out of it, you realize, oh, well, that wasn't true at all. It was just silliness." And when that occurred to me, I felt so much better. And I realized, I don't think I care that much about television anymore. I feel foolish for having been misguided by my own ego for so many years. Now, Paul, nor your preacher, nor anyone else for that matter in my business, we're not suggesting you can't find some joy and some earthly security and pleasure or success or income or even popularity. But I think what Paul is suggesting is that those are things that should operate on the perimeter of one's life, not at its center, not at its core. The center finds its stillness when one reaches out for the wholeness offered by God in Christ. But that's kind of tough, isn't it? Because Paul said, "Imitate me," which meant give it all up. I mean, give it all over to Christ. The good, the bad, the beauty spots, the warts, the sins, the successes. Hold nothing back. But in order to do that, in order to imitate Paul, we have to get our ego out of the way. We have to admit our need. But if we sit still for just a moment, is it really that hard? I mean, don't you feel that little gnawing sense? Don't most of us live out of the iceberg principle, namely that 9/10 of a person's life is hidden from view? We like to put our best foot forward, like to keep the dark places hidden. But if we keep trying to live this way, someday, sometime, it all comes crashing down around us. Like Oscar Wilde's Dorian Gray, without the healing power of Christ, the face that we portray to the world masks a kind of deterioration of our souls. What might Paul say to the angry and to the sick and tired. He might say, you're looking for fulfillment in all the wrong places. There's only one place you'll find it. There's only one who can give it. I think he might say, imitate me. I tried, and I didn't find it in anything the world offered. I could only find it by giving my all to Christ. And when I did, when I sought his help, his protection, when I received his grace and mercy, it all came together. My life, my heart, my soul were made whole, and I found the perfect peace that I had been seeking for so long. I think it's just a hunch. But if he were here, Paul might even say, my anger at not getting my way was assuaged by getting myself out of the way and humbly choosing Christ. My sickness was healed by giving Christ my sin-sick soul. And my tired exhaustion was finally relieved when I was welcomed into the arms of my Lord, who bid me, come unto me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. The hope for being angry and sick and tired is not who's in charge of that world out there. It's found by answering who's in charge of this world in here. It's found by being humbled and healed and restored by the balm of Christ. What's the cure for the sickness of the world? The sickness of the soul. It's knowing where to turn. It's knowing what Paul knew. He knew what Jesus meant in that first of the Beatitudes, that beautiful word, blessed are the poor in spirit, or another translation, blessed are those who know their need of God. God knows you are helpless without him. Do you know that? I wonder what God might say to you. Are you angry and sick and tired? You want to be humble and healed and restored? Admit your need. Give up. Surrender. Pray. Welcome him. Christ be with me. Christ within me. Christ behind me. Christ before me. Christ beside me. Christ to win me. Christ to comfort. And restore me. Well,